The reading is Genesis chapter 30, verses 1 to 26. The text is on the screen behind me, and also the details of the page numbers for the church Bibles. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honour me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away, that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children, for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you."
Thanks, Janet. If you'd like to keep that passage open, we'll be referring to that as we go through this morning. Let's pray before we come to look at God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we come before you this morning. We come to hear your word. But we thank you they're not dead words. They're not just words on a page. They're not just stories, but they're living word of God. And we thank you for them. And we pray that you would speak to us, challenge us, comfort us, encourage us through them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's been a while, but we're going to look at the life of Jacob again this week. We'll look at the next part of his life, sort of the end of November or so. But this is the sort of fourth in a little series we've been going through over every month and a half or so. If you want a refresher, you can go onto the church website. You can go to sort of media bit, and you can go to the talks bit of the website, and you can kind of go and find them all on there if you want to listen to them. This week, Jacob is now married to two sisters who don't get along. And he's working for his uncle Laban, and he's well over halfway through the 14 years of working for his uncle. last time we looked at Jacob's life, we left it as Leah starts to have children at the end of chapter 29. So she has four children. She has Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And it seems like the women name the children in Jacob's family because it's always the kind of emotional state of the mother that seems to come out in each name. I wonder if you noticed that as we went through. Just look at the first four children of Leah we had in Genesis chapter 29. Verse 32, we had Reuben, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. We had Simeon, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. Levi, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. But it's only when we get to her fourth child that the sort of tone changes. Verse 35 of chapter 29 says, when she names Judah, she says, this time I will praise the Lord. Finally, Leah seems to find some peace. Rather than being desperate for her husband's affections, there's just a little relief from the burden. And then she just praises God, who's her true bridegroom anyway, who's loved her all along, even though she's not been loved by anybody else. But it's a short-lived relief. Right after this, right after Leah stops having children and childbearing, there's a sort of childbearing war that begins between Leah and her younger sister, Rachel. Now, just as a very brief aside, it's also worth mentioning, it may seem that just because Jacob's married to two women, it's kind of okay. We don't have time to sort of delve into it now. But while there's nothing in Genesis to specifically condemn the marrying of multiple wives, they were doing what the culture was doing at the time, actually, the Bible never says it's a good idea. But it has passages in it like this that illustrate in very clear ways why it is such a bad idea. There is no example, in fact, of a character in the Bible, the whole Bible, marrying more than one woman and it turning out well. It always turns out badly. Back to the passage, we haven't read much about the relationship between Leah and Rachel up until this point. We can imagine what it must have been like. But here in this chapter, we finally see how terrible their relationship was. And it was made far, far worse because they were both competing for the affections of the same man. Now, we have no idea what it was like before, but now they're both married to the same man and want to have children, it becomes all-out war. Both wives employ some pretty low tactics to win the war for sons, and both end up giving their servants, Rachel, servant Bilhah, and Leah's servant Zilpah, so that they can have children, more children. And then we read about these mandrakes that they fought over, which if you're a Harry Potter fan, will be surprised to know that they are real plants, but they don't, I've got a picture, they don't scream like they do in Harry Potter. This is our favourite mandrake picture. So Ron doesn't look very impressed, does he? He's not enjoying himself very much. You can take the slide off now, Manny. Back to these sisters. When it comes to having children, both wives make an idol out of pleasing their husband. They both have different reasons for doing that, but that's what both of them end up doing. Now, Leah, perhaps it's easier to sympathise with her a little. In a society where a woman's value is by and large measured by the number of her sons, having children was important to both women, but especially to Leah. Remember, she was the unloved wife. The unloved wife Jacob didn't even want to marry. For Leah, having children was a matter of security. If she had no children, she could easily find herself divorced, destitute. Rachel's position, on the other hand, was in a much stronger position. It's obvious that Jacob loved her and not Leah. So she had less excuses and perhaps comes over a little bit more entitled in this passage. It feels like as if Rachel, if she'd have been a child today, imagine she was at school, she would have been used to getting picked first in all the sports teams. She'd always come top of her class. She's always been beautiful and successful and loved. And now she's not winning. It's harder to have as much compassion on Rachel. But whatever Rachel's motives, it is driving her. It's like her entire point in living, which is why she uses kind of warlike language when she names Naphtali. Do you notice that? Verse 8. We can have verse 8 up. Manny. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. She's desperate to win this battle, this war with her sister. So when reading a chapter like this, it may seem hard to see how this applies to our lives. How does this apply if you're not in a polygamous marriage and wanting heirs for your family line? But rather than being a sort of irrelevant passage, I think it's perhaps one of the most helpful passages in the whole of Genesis that addresses the subject of idolatry. What do we mean by idolatry? Well, in the Bible, you have tons of passages where people worship idols. In fact, the very next chapter, we find out all about Laban's household idols as Rachel steals them. And in this weird story, she tries to hide them from Laban by sitting on them. And here's what some people, we've got a slide, here's what some people think that maybe Laban's household idols might have looked like. And they no doubt worship those and worship God at the same time. And that may be what you think of when we talk about having idols, or maybe you think of Hindu idols or something else, something like that. But as well as worshipping physical idols made out of wood or stone or whatever, it is also possible to worship other things too. Things that don't look like the idols on the screen that you bow down to. But they serve the same purpose. So as Christians, you could say that while we may confess that we believe in Jesus as our Saviour with our lips, functionally, that means day to day, in everyday life, there are often other things that we worship instead, often without realising it. You can pop the slide down now, Manny. That doesn't mean, by the way, that we're not Christians if we find that we're worshipping other things. You have to be clear about that. But it says something about the reality of being sinners in a fallen world. One writer said that the heart is an idol factory. That is a very good way of summing up what the Bible says. We're good at coming up with things to worship other than God because we're sinners. Our idols may be quite subtle. It may not be quite as obvious to us that we do worship other things. Idols and things that we worship can often be good things that God has given us, like marriage and children in this passage. But it's over-loving them to the point where they do us a lot of harm when they become idols. That's when they become idols. And that's what we see here. The obsession to have children to gain the love of their husband just consumes Rachel and Leah. And it doesn't do them any good at all. It doesn't make them kinder. It doesn't make them more loving. It doesn't make them more gentle. It turns them into pretty horrible and unpleasant people. And that the fruit of their idolatry, if you can put it like that, is exactly the opposite. It's bitterness and envy and unkindness. So what about you? What are your idols? What do you find yourself overloving? Now, it's worth saying at this point as well, that God is not against us having hobbies or interests or just enjoying what God has given us. If you're married and you want to have children, to put things in the context of today's passage, those are good things. The issue is when they start to become masters rather than servants. When they start to control us, they control the way we think. That's when it becomes a really big problem. Well, perhaps another way of putting it is to ask, what gives you your sense of identity? What makes you feel valued? What makes you feel worth something? Follow that thread and you'll find your idols. And this may be an even more drastic test as well that we see in this passage, actually, to find your idols. Just look at verse 30. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Rachel sounds a bit like Rebecca. Just a few chapters before, just after Jacob had stolen the birthright from Esau, she says this, I loathe my life because of this, the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? Same sentiment. For Rebecca, her idol was that if Jacob doesn't marry a woman from the wrong tribe. And for Rachel, her idol was having children. If Jacob marries a Hittite woman, Rebecca's life is over. If Rachel has no children, there is no point to life at all. Now, this may seem a little bit brutal, but one test to find out what your idols are is to ask what would make you say that life is not worth living if it was taken away. If I don't have, fill in the blanks, I feel like my life would not be worth living. Find that and you find your idols. And even if there's nothing that could be taken away that would make you feel not want to live, the same principle applies to some degree. What would give you a level of sadness that would be more than the normal amount? Find that and you start to find the things that you overlove. So idolatry is always a bad thing because of what it does to us. That's why God is so against it. The passage shows us in the sort of full damage idolatry causes, doesn't it? And the sort of people it turns us into. In this passage, idolatry made everyone turn on each other. It kind of shattered any chance that Rachel and Leah could really ever be close again. Idolatry in this passage caused other people to be used as weapons. You know, the two maidservants being forced to have children by Jacob just to please their masters, Rachel and Leah. And there's a sense that idolatry for both Rachel and Leah meant that they only ever really cared about themselves. No one else mattered to them. Only getting what they wanted. It turned them very selfish. But before we move on from this passage, there's just one more sad thing to note. And then we get to some good news, I promise. We learn a little about Jacob here in this passage as well, mainly that he's terrible at dealing with the issues that come up in his family. For years and years and years, this goes on, and Jacob just appears to be passive, as if he doesn't want to deal with this feud that's going on between his wives. And in the end, you just read this really sad verse at the end, which is why it might have felt like we kind of stopped our reading at a bit of an odd point. Genesis chapter 30, verse 25. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." You may wonder why it's a sad verse. It's sad because it's only when Rachel has a child that Jacob starts to think about going home. It's almost as if it's only at the point Rachel has a child that he feels like a real father. All the other children have come along and they're nothing compared to Joseph, born through the woman he loves. And we see that mess that Jacob makes of his family a little later in Genesis when he favours Joseph over all his other sons. The point is this, Jacob has an idol too, and that's his wife Rachel. Nothing else seemed to matter to him apart from her and her children. Idolatry is everywhere in this passage, and there's no good news really. If we stopped at this passage, we'd just have one hard message about how you shouldn't have idols or you'll end up like this family. But there is a cure for idolatry. See, why it's important that we focus on the characters in this story, we also need to remember that there's another character in the story who barely gets a mention. His name comes up once, actually, in the text we've read this morning, just once. The character who's there all the time, but who barely gets a mention, is God, the Lord, God's covenant name, the name which should remind them, Jacob, Leah, and Rachel, of the promises that God has made to them through Abraham, but it seems to mean very little. Again, they confess him with their mouths just once, but functionally they're driven or controlled by their idols. It may look chaotic, but God is still very much in control of this situation. In fact, these 12 sons go on to become the 12 tribes of Israel, and he's also working right in the middle of this as well. Now, for sure, God is against idolatry, and it's not hard to find passage after passage after passage in the Bible where God rebukes his people for idolatry. But God always shows us our idolatry in order to show us that he is so much better. I've got this verse here. We've got it on the slide, Manny. And the prophet Jeremiah, when God speaks through him to the people, says this. This is God speaking. "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's a great way to sum up the problems Rachel and Leah had. All the fighting, all the one-upmanship was because they'd forgotten God, and they'd replaced him with cisterns or jars that have big cracks in and that hold no water. Children, I want you to imagine, I've got a little exercise for you this morning. I want you to imagine that it's not the middle of November and it's not cold. Imagine that it's in the middle of summer. I know that's hard to imagine when it's so cold and it was such a long time ago. But imagine that it's a hot summer's day and you're in the garden and your mum and dad are doing the gardening and they give you a bucket and they ask you to fill it up from the outside tap and bring it back to them. Right, the outside tap is a little bit of a walk away, and you fill up the bucket and you walk merrily back to your parents and you hand over the bucket and they look in the bucket and they just say, "Where's the water?" And you look and it's empty. You filled it up, but the bucket has a big hole in it and all the water has leaked out. So you come up with a new plan. You think you'll go back, you'll fill it up again, you'll walk a little bit faster this time, and you do that. Still no water, still empty. You try it again, but this time you run as fast as you can on the way back. Still nothing in the bucket. There is no way that you can get any water from the tap into the bucket and back to your parents again because the bucket has a giant hole in it. That's a little how it is when we trust in other things, things other than God. All the things that take the place of God feel like empty buckets. It's almost as if inside of us is a kind of God-shaped space that we try and fill with all sorts of things. And no matter what we fill it with, it just never, never seems to satisfy. I don't know if you're old enough to remember Denise Lewis. She was a British Olympic heptathlete. They compete in seven sports. That's things like sprinting and javelin and high jump and all sorts. And she won the gold medal at the 2000 Sydney Olympics. But she said after winning, this is after and not before, she felt unexpectedly flat and emotionally drained rather than happy. And she said in a newspaper interview, she described the post-gold medal moment as an abyss. Isn't that astonishing? Why is that? Why did she feel like that when she'd achieved her life's ambition? She'd won the gold medal at the Olympics. She was one of the best women athletes of all time. There's a name for that, actually, in sort of psychology circles. They call it post-achievement depression, where the moment you think you will feel fulfilled, you find you're not. And that's a little bit like how idols feel. They promise a lot, but in the end, they're just empty crackpots that hold no water. So that has been pretty depressing so far, I realise. So I want to end by looking very briefly at another Bible passage, another passage which talks a little bit like this. In John chapter 4, Jesus meets a woman who's often referred to as the woman of Samaria. Now just remember, if you just have the Jeremiah passage up again, Manny, remember, just look at this verse again. "For my people who have committed two evils, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." The opposite of pots that can hold no water, our idols, is what God is like, the fountain of living waters. So Jesus meets this woman as he walks through Samaria. Samaritans were hated by the Jews. They were almost kind of subhuman because they took some of the Old Testament, they kind of added their own practices and traditions. And as Jesus is walking through this Samaritan town, he sits down by a well while the disciples go into town to get some food. And along comes a woman in the heat of the day to draw water. And she comes in the middle of the day because she's an outcast, even among the Samaritans. Jesus asks her to draw some water from the well and they start a conversation. She's confused because Jesus doesn't have any jars to draw water with. And then Jesus says, if you have this, the John 4 slide, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," that's from the well, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus describes himself as the fountain of living waters. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And just as she asks for the water, Jesus points out her idol, her cisterns that are cracked and dry. Jesus said to her, verse 16, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." So similar to Leah and Rachel, her idol is her husband, not just one. She's getting ready right now for her next ex-husband. She's tried and tried and tried, but nothing satisfies. Now, this passage shows us one of the ways Jesus deals with our idols. There are lots of other ways, but this is a really good one. And it shows us, but he does that by showing us what he is really like. And we see here that one of the most important things we can understand about God is that he's generous and not miserly. He's generous and not miserly. See, our temptation is to see God as kind of like rationing what he gives to us. He mustn't give us too much, or we'll become proud and we'll become irritating. So he gives us just enough. Now, that's true that God asks us to rely on him. You know, we say in the Lord's Prayer, don't we? Give us this day our daily bread. God wants us to have all that we need, but he also wants us to thrive and not just survive. He gives us what we need practically, but spiritually, there's a sense in which he never stops giving us himself. Never. He doesn't just give us a little either. He gives us in abundance. And that's a good word to use when we think about God. There's one theologian who calls God's giving superabundance. I like that phrase. He doesn't just fill up the water jars until they're just about full, but he fills them to the brim and he keeps on filling and he keeps on filling and he keeps on filling and he doesn't stop. And that's what this woman sees. She's trapped in all of her idolatries, the misery of her idolatries, and she finally sees something, some little thing of God's super abundance. Now, it's not comfortable for sure, right? Jesus sees exactly who she is. But unlike all of her fellow villagers who have left her to fetch water in the heat of the day, he loves her at the very same time. And there is freedom right there. There's an evangelist, American evangelist, called Jack Miller. He used to have a phrase. He'd say this. He'd say, "Cheer up. You're a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine. And you're more loved than you ever dared hope." See, the best part of this story is how this woman responds to what Jesus says. She rushes into the village to tell everybody, including, no doubt, many people who probably avoided talking to her and shunned her. But she doesn't care. Verse 28, we've got another slide. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. She's kind of suddenly freed, if you like. It's almost as if she didn't care what other people thought. She was so excited. See, the root of our problem is that the God in our heads is just too small. The God in our heads isn't the superabundant giver that he tells us he is over and over and over again. C.S. Lewis, who wrote all the Narnia books, he also wrote lots of theology as well. And I've never found anyone who puts it so well as him. He had this quote. I've got a slide for this as well. C.S. Lewis says this: "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." That's a great way of putting it. All this may sound a little bit too good to be true. It may sound a little bit too easy. But I think it is tough to confront your idols. It's tough to let God confront your idols, maybe a better way of putting it. We're always driven to them because we're afraid. And tackling our fear is itself a very frightening thing to do. So to close, I thought I'd stick with the C.S. Lewis theme. And I quote it from one of his Narnia books. There's a book he wrote called The Silver Chair. If you want to see how generous God is, I'd really recommend reading all the Narnia books. It shows how superabundant God's grace is, more than anything else I've ever read, I think. But the story in The Silver Chair is the story of Jill Pole and Eustace Scrub, and they enter Narnia. Eustace has been there before, but Jill hasn't, and they both end up getting split up. And Jill is on her own, and she's dying of thirst in the middle of a woods. She hears the sound of a stream, and she walks over to find it, and then it says this. And by the way, the lion, Aslan in Narnia, represents Jesus, by the way. That might help you understand what I'm going to read. And here's the snippets. A little bit long, but this is the last bit we're going to read. I'm going to leave us thinking about this. She stood as still as if she had been turned into stone, with her mouth wide open, and she had a very good reason. Just on this side of the stream lay the lion. It lay with its head raised and its two forepaws out in front of it, like the lions in Trafalgar Square. She knew at once that it had seen her, for its eyes looked straight into hers for a moment and then turned away, as if it knew her quite well and didn't think much of her. "If I run away, it'll be after me in a moment," thought Jill, "and if I go on, I shall run straight into its mouth." Anyway, she couldn't have moved if she had tried, and she couldn't take her eyes off it. How long this lasted, she could not be sure. It seemed like hours, and the thirst became so bad that she almost felt she would not mind being eaten by the lion if only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of water first. "If you're thirsty, you may drink." For a second, she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice said again, "If you're thirsty, come and drink." And of course, she remembered what Scrub had said about animals talking in that other world and realized that it was the lion speaking. Anyway, she had seen its lips move this time, and the voice was not like a man's. It was deeper, wilder, and stronger, a sort of heavy, golden voice. Did not make her any less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened in a rather different way. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away a while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realised that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move her side for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now, without noticing, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream." "There is no other stream," said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that. And her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she had ever had to do, but she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. Before she tasted it, she had been intending to make a dash away from the lion the moment she'd finished. Now she realised that this would be, on the whole, the most dangerous thing of all. She got up and stood there with her lips still wet from drinking. "Come here," said the lion, and she had to. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths in your word. We thank you for the fact that you don't abandon us in our sin, in our struggles, in our idols, but you come to us, Lord, and you want us to confront them, but also to confront them knowing that you are so much better. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.